to, but if you want to go over some of the things related to the beginning of Luther's life and ministry, please go back and check out the lesson from last week. We're going to be starting today around 1525. This is when Luther has already gotten married. He's had the Diet of Worms. He's already appeared before the emperor, went into hiding, came back from hiding, and now he's continuing the development of the German Reformation. That's where we're going to pick up today. Let's pray as we begin. Holy God, thank you again for bringing Reformation, for being good to us, God, by giving us your gospel and using Luther and many of these other reformers like Melanchthon and Zwingli, Lord, to just point people back to your word. It's really all about the word, God. This Reformation is all about reestablishing the word, your great word, Lord, as the authority and as the source of truth. Lord, I pray that we would gain more benefit as we learn about Luther and his ministry, and help me to be able to explain it well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Luther lives, just to remind you, he was born in 1483 and lives to 1546. So we're looking at basically the last 20 years or so of his ministry. From 1525 to 1546, Dr. Luther, because remember, he's a professor, he's a learned guy, he's trying to develop and protect the German Protestant church from both Catholics on one side and radical reformers on the other side. One side wants to destroy Protestantism. The other side wants to take Protestantism into directions that Luther sees as dangerous or unbiblical. Luther, remember, wants a very gradual, conservative reformation according to what's called the normative principle of worship. Does anybody remember what that was? The normative principle of worship? Yeah, Steve. It's a little bit like that. I'm gonna try and make the distinction a little bit sharper. Luther is about going back to the Bible to lay the pattern for worship, but things that aren't restricted, that aren't condemned in the Bible, that the church does, they're not necessarily bad. So we could say it most simply like this. If the Bible doesn't specifically forbid it, then it's okay. This is why, as I mentioned last week, some of the things like icons, the Mass, and other parts of Catholic church worship were retained in Lutheranism. Because he said, this isn't forbidden by the Bible. We might have to change a few things about it. We're going to change the Mass around a little bit. But the normative principle of worship is that unless the Bible condemns it, it's not necessarily bad. So he has this very conservative Reformation going on in the northern part of Germany. But his stance does not satisfy all of his Protestant supporters. So the Protestant movement is quickly going to fracture. It's going to split into different directions. And one of those directions is a political and revolutionary one. This is the first group that Luther has to deal with and that splits away from Luther, radical political revolutionaries. Now, Luther had gotten rid of certain radicals in Wittenberg. That's the place where he's centered, in Saxony. In 1522, he had returned to Wittenberg and gotten rid of certain radicals there. But other preachers, and some of those same preachers, still stirred up the German peasants and knights in the surrounding region, and they eventually break out into open revolt. From 1524 to 1525, a large-scale peasant war engulfed much of Holy Roman Germany. And this was a difficult thing for Luther because he sympathized with the peasants. And even before this outbreak, he had called on the German princes to make concessions to the peasants. Their lives were hard. They were being oppressed. You, as rulers, need to, in righteousness, make some concessions. But when the peasants revolted, Luther had to support the princes. He said, these princes are there by God. You are not allowed to rebel against them. And in your rebellion, you're committing murder and you are stealing. So therefore, you are to be crushed. Here's actually Luther in a pamphlet against the rebelling peasants. Great title, On the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. Here's what Luther says. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab, secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. For baptism does not make men free in body and property, but in soul. And the gospel does not make goods common, except in the case of those who, of their own free will, do what the apostles and disciples did in Acts 4. So you see, the peasants, they want to make the wealth of the princes and the other noblemen, they want to make it common for all the people. He says, that's not what the gospel says. He goes on. They, in Acts 4, those in Acts 4, did not demand, as do our insane peasants in their raging, that the goods of others, of Pilate and Herod, should be in common, but only their own goods. Our peasants, however, want to make the goods of other men common and keep their own for themselves. Fine Christians they are. I think there's not a devil left in hell. They have all gone into the peasants. Their raving has gone beyond all measure. So pretty strong condemnation from Luther on the peasants. And the peasants were attacked and ultimately crushed, with as many as 100,000 peasants killed. Many of the surviving peasants felt like Luther had betrayed them. They thought that they had his support, but then he condemned them, and the rebels were crushed. So Luther is going to lose the support of some of these peasants. Yeah, Bill. Okay, good question, Bill. What were the peasants rebelling against and why? Well, remember, by this time, peasants have long been oppressed in their social and economic situations. You've heard of the term serfdom, where basically peasants are tied to the land. They have to give part of, if they're farmers or whatever they are, they have to give part of it to their lords. They can keep very little for themselves. They're really stuck in terms of developing their lives. It was for many peasants, it was a very bleak existence, and it didn't seem to have much prospect of getting better. And the Catholic Church made it even worse, because the Catholic Church would take some of the peasants' money as well. But even in areas that were embracing Reformation, these peasants, who had long been oppressed, said, yes, we want to reform society, and we want to get rid of this oppression that comes from above as well. And part of their program was to take the wealth, the unrighteous wealth of these princes and other noblemen who unjustly took it from the peasants, and give it back to the peasants. So that's what he means by taking their goods and making it common. But Luther, going back to the Bible, says, you don't have a right to do that. Even if they oppress you, yes, they should be changing, but you don't have the right to take it by violence. And therefore, you have to be condemned. So that was the issue with this peasants' war. But this wasn't the only rebellion. Luther had forestalled rebellion in 1522. There was rebellion in 1525. And then 10 years later, there's more. What's called the Munster Rebellion. Now, this rebellion was led by Anabaptist radicals. Now, Anabaptist is a term put on anybody who says that you should be baptized as a believer. Anabaptist literally means re-baptized. They say, hey, these people are saying infant baptism is wrong. You need to be baptized only after becoming a believer. They were labeled Anabaptists. We might say, hey, that's a good thing, right? We would go along with believers' baptism, but they put a lot of other things with it, some of these Anabaptists. This particular group proclaimed a coming apocalypse and the establishment of a new Jerusalem in Germany, specifically in the city of Munster. God is going to bring his new Jerusalem down. It's going to be right on Munster, and we're going to have this kingdom of God right here on earth. These rebels gained control of the city of Munster and set up a theocratic kingdom. Now, there were a lot of rumors about this kingdom. Probably many of them are untrue, but one of the most prominent rumors was that those in the Munster Rebellion were practicing polygamy. They were practicing polygamy based on the pattern of Old Testament kings. Now, I say that it's a little bit difficult to figure this out, because the only things we really know about the Munster Rebellion and these Anabaptists comes from their enemies. And if the enemies are the ones giving you the history, they're probably going to present the rebels in the worst possible light. They would talk about gross immorality and other evils going on incessantly in the city of Munster. It may be that polygamy was practiced, but it was out of practical considerations. More and more of these men, these male rebels, were dying. And these women didn't have husbands anymore, so out of desperation, they allowed polygamy in the city. That could be. Regardless, these Anabaptist rebels, these Munster rebels, were seen as completely against the Bible, and Luther disavowed the rebellion, called for their quelling, and an army of both Catholics and Protestants broke the revolt, captured the leaders, and executed them. Now, these rebellions would have a significant effect on Protestantism, because Protestantism becomes to be a little bit associated with rebellion, with radical social change. And so Catholics seize on this. And moderate Catholic rulers, who were not too concerned about the Reformation before, they see these rebellions happen in Germany, and they say, we're not going to allow Protestantism in our land. And so kings all over Europe begin to persecute Protestants. And this is actually the origin of a very famous Christian document. There was one young Reformed Protestant by the name of John Calvin who wrote to the King of France trying to explain that Protestants were not like the radical rebels that had appeared in Germany. He wanted to explain what they really were, how Protestants differed from the beliefs of these radicals, and his work was entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. You've heard of it. This work would go through many editions later and be much expanded, but in its original form, it was an apologetic to the King of France. Anyways, so we have Luther contending against those who want political and social change along with this Reformation. Secondly, Luther is contending with those who, while not calling for social upheaval, nonetheless wanted a more radical reform program than Luther was offering. These were other reforming Protestants. Luther is actually contending against them. In this period, we quickly have two different kinds of Protestants. Well, three, if you count the Anabaptists. There are those that we're going to call Lutheran, and those that we call Reformed. Now, I know that's confusing, because they're all reformers, right? All the Protestants are a part of the Reformation. But there's a group that we call Reformed, or Continental Reformed. These Reformed Protestants, they first arise in Switzerland, but they later appear in France, Netherlands, and Scotland. And they embrace a more radical reforming principle for Christian worship. I mentioned this last week. It's the regulative principle. You've got the normative principle, and then the regulative principle of Christian worship. And regulative principle is the opposite. So rather than saying, if the New Testament doesn't condemn it, you can do it, the regulative principle says what? All right, Rich, go ahead. That's exactly right. So opposite, much stricter. Unless the New Testament says you can do it in the church, you can't. Specifically the New Testament, but also considering there are other parts of the Bible. So these Reformed Protestants, they have a much more radical reform program. They do get rid of icons. They do get rid of the altar. They get rid of even, some of them, get rid of musical instruments, get rid of choirs. Those aren't part of the New Testament. You can still sing in church, but no choirs. So you have these other reformers, we're going to call them Reformed. They have this normative principle, but another big difference, and this is going to be a sticking point between the Reformed and the Lutherans, is their viewpoint on the Eucharist. In 1529, a Protestant prince brought together the most eminent, the most famous Protestant theologians at the Marburg Colloquy. Colloquy is just like a theological discussion. And the hope was that by bringing everybody together, these Swiss reformers and German reformers like Zwingli and Luther, if we could bring them all together and get them to agree on doctrine, then maybe we could form a political alliance. We can all protect each other. Now, Zwingli and Luther go to this Marburg Colloquy, and there are 15 points of discussion. They go through 14 out of the 15 points, and they say, hey, we totally agree. But the last point, the Eucharist, was one that they could not agree on. Luther took the real presence view of the Eucharist, what we also call consubstantiation. What does that mean? I think I may have mentioned it before. Yeah, Danielle.
Is it when the elements actually become Christ?
Yes, but there's another part to it. So he does say Jesus' real body and blood are present in the bread and wine. But how is that different from transubstantiation? Because Luther said transubstantiation is not correct. Oh, go ahead. It's not that one is more spiritual. He actually thinks that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus, but it's that it doesn't cease to be bread and wine. The Catholic Church says it only looks like bread and wine, but it's actually not even bread or wine anymore. It's the body and blood of Jesus. Luther said, no, that can't possibly be. This is the same thing that Wycliffe and Huss had said. That can't possibly be, because look, it gets moldy. It does everything that normally happens to bread. Mice still eat it, things like that. But he says there is something special about it, though. Christ's presence is in it in a special way. So this is the real presence view. It's bread and wine, but it's also literally the body and blood of Jesus. Yeah. I have to look more specifically at Calvin's point of view. Most of the Reformed, as we're going to discuss in a second, they take the memorial view, which is more akin to what we would think of today for our own church. But I'll have to look more specifically at Calvin. I think it's the memorial view for Calvin, but I'll have to look just to double check with him. What were you going to say, Roy? Yes. So Luther and some of the German reformers, they say this is more than symbolic. Now, and the phrase that Luther and these others are emphasizing is that Jesus said, "This is my body." At the colloquy, Luther actually writes that in chalk on the table. He's like, "You can't get past that phrase, this is my body." And he said, "Jesus, as God, is omnipresent. Even his literal physical body is able to be in more places at once." So his literal presence is in the bread and wine. Now Zwingli and some German reformers, but most of the Swiss reformers, they took the memorial view. The bread and wine are only symbolic. And Jesus is present in the bread and wine, but not any more specially than he's present everywhere. Yeah. Right. Yes, so that is useful. Jesus said, "This is my body," but he says, "I am the door," so we have to allow for some things that Jesus said to not be literal based on context. Yeah, so Jesus isn't literally the door. Anyways, so they said, these Zwingli and others, they emphasized a different phrase from Jesus. "Do this in remembrance of me." This is about remembrance. They acknowledge Christ's spiritual omniscience or omnipresence, but they deny that Jesus' body could be in more than one place at once. His physical body has physical limitations. It's at the right hand of the Father. His spiritual presence is everywhere. Now, this disagreement became quite heated. And this colloquy broke up without unity between the two sides. Luther even said at the meeting's end, "I would rather drink blood with a papist than mere juice with Zwingli." Yeah. So according to the reforming principles and the views in the Lord's Table, we have another fracture in Protestantism. We have now the Lutherans and those who we're going to call the Reformed. It's actually ordinances that divide the Protestant denominations in the 1500s. The Eucharist separates the Reformed and Lutherans, and baptism divides the Anabaptists from the other two groups. It's kind of different from what we see today. We talk about the different denominations. The divide over the elements is not quite as sharp as it was in those days. So we quickly have three Protestant denominations in the first 20 years or so after the Reformation. So we have those who want radical social change. We've got these Reformed who want greater spiritual reform than what Luther is offering. And then finally, we have those who think that Luther is going too far. And that's most specifically the Catholics, but also the humanists. Now, remember the humanists. They're the scholars who are emphasizing going back to the scriptures, and we have Erasmus among them. Well, they're going to separate from Luther, too. They look at Luther, and Erasmus and Luther have that dispute over free will. And many of these people, they align with Erasmus rather than Luther, and they also criticize certain elements of the German Reformation, and so they separate. But the more important enemy for the German Protestants is the Catholic Church. Now, naturally, the Pope and his supporters continually bring argumentative assaults against Luther. Increasingly, though, there's also the specter of open war between the Catholics and Protestants. Now, Lutheranism, if you remember, back in the Diet of Worms, the emperor had condemned Luther as a notorious heretic and said anybody can kill him if they want to. But then he got distracted. Lutheranism had been given tacit recognition and tolerance for a while. It was even officially tolerated in 1526. But then that toleration was revoked 3 years later, in 1529. Lutheran princes submitted a formal protest to the emperor. They said, wait, no, we need recognition. And that's actually where we get the term Protestant. They were submitting their formal protest. So they became known as the Protestant princes. By this time, by 1529, Protestantism had spread across the northern sections of the Holy Roman Empire, but the southern sections were mostly staunch Catholic. And then, of course, we have our emperor, Charles, who is also a Catholic. He had not given Protestantism a chance in Worms, but he's finally ready to get a fuller explanation of Protestantism. In 1530, he convenes another imperial diet at Augsburg. Now, Philip Melanchthon, he's a preacher, professor, one of Luther's allies, important in Lutheranism and the German Reformation. He drafted a document that would outline and explain Lutheran beliefs. This document became known as the Augsburg Confession. Now, we think of the 95 Theses as being like a charter for Protestantism. It wasn't. This really was for Lutheranism. This is like your charter or constitution, an explanation of Lutheranism. Many of the other Protestants who came to the meeting, they signed the confession, and these Protestants presented it to the emperor. Emperor reviewed it, but he rejected it. And he said, if you guys don't recant in 1 year, there are going to be serious consequences. So the Protestant princes, Holy Roman Emperor, they see him as extremely powerful. Remember, he's the king of Spain, also part of the Netherlands. He has Austria. They know that they individually cannot survive if the emperor attacks. So they make an alliance. The league, called the Schmalkaldic League, which is a great name, was established, and it was a defensive alliance. If any Protestant was attacked, any Protestant prince was attacked, everybody else would come to his defense. And this league was successful in dissuading the emperor from attacking. A year went by, the emperor didn't make war with the Protestants. In fact, in 1532, he agreed to a set of terms of peace. The Peace of Nuremberg in 1532 officially allowed Protestantism, but stipulated that Protestant princes had to adhere to the Augsburg Confession, and you weren't allowed to spread your Protestant ideas. Protestants agreed. But they really couldn't and wouldn't stop the spread of Protestantism. And it continued to spread to more sections of the Holy Roman Empire and even outside it. A decade later, circumstances had changed a little bit that the emperor did finally make open war with the Protestants, the Schmalkaldic War of 1546 to 1547. He defeats the Protestants. But Protestantism has spread too much by this time. Even though they lose in the war, Protestantism is too deeply ingrained for it to be reversed. So Charles, despairing of ever making the Holy Roman Empire united in religion once again, gives toleration to the Protestants one more time in the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. I think all this dealing with the Protestants really got to him after a while, because a year later, the emperor abdicated and entered a monastery. Too stressful. Just to give you an idea of where Protestantism has spread. The orange didn't show up that well, but I'll just describe it to you. So the northern part of that Holy Roman Emperor section in the middle, Saxony and Thuringia, that's almost all Lutheran. little bit of also Lutheranism going down the eastern side of the Holy Roman Empire, connection with Bohemia and the Moravians. Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Finland, they're all Lutheran. The Teutonic Order in Prussia, they're also Lutheran territories. But you can also see, this is about 1550 in Europe, somewhere where other parts of Protestantism have spread. Switzerland, it's kind of a green color there. That's where we find Reformed. Part of the Netherlands is also Reformed or Calvinist. Part of France, little sections of France. Part of Lithuania, actually, which I think is awesome. Scotland, it becomes totally Reformed. And England goes into Anglicanism, which we'll talk about in a later time. Anyways. And we also have Eastern Orthodox that isn't really affected for a while in the East. So we have all these opposing forces pushing on Luther and the German Protestants, these three fractures, these three forces, political revolutionaries, those who want greater reform, and then the Catholics who want to snuff out reform. As you can understand, it must have been really difficult for Luther. He's feeling this pressure all the time, and he's frequently tempted to be depressed and to despair. So he really needed encouragement. I think that's one of the reasons why his wife was such a huge part of his ministry. She helped him keep going. Luther did contend against these pressures continually, preaching, writing, even up until his death. He wrote many pamphlets against the radicals and also against the Catholic Church, and he created more resources for the church. In 1534, he and his colleagues at Wittenberg completed a full translation of the Bible, the Luther Bible. And he also wrote hymns and catechisms. Now, Luther was shocked and grieved by the lack of religious knowledge among the laity after years of Catholicism. So he made up these catechisms, a small and large catechism, collections of questions and answers related to biblical doctrine for use among pastors and among the laity. Luther's small catechism is actually still used today, especially in Lutheran churches. But catechisms weren't the only way that Luther was passing on instruction. Luther also wrote hymns with theology in mind. Now, we sometimes look back at some of these old hymns and say, wow, they're so theological. Well, that's by design. They're actually meant to instruct the people. Luther wanted to use song not only to express and lead praise to God, but to instruct people in biblical truth. But Luther had a musical gift. He could make his songs musical and a pleasure to sing. Now, he wrote many hymns, especially based on the Psalms. And he encouraged other Protestants to write hymns as well. You probably know one of his most famous hymns. Which one? A mighty fortress is our God. Or in German, Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. Luther wrote the hymn in 1527 after he had just gone through a severe bout of illness. He thought that he was going to die. And the plague was also wreaking havoc in Wittenberg that year. But the Lord brings him through, and he writes this hymn in memorial. The hymn was translated into English pretty quickly. Just a few years later, it appears in English. But the words that we sing today for that song actually came in 1853. That became the most popular translation. As Luther got older, he became increasingly ill. He got sick a lot. Partly, I think it's just the stresses that he was under, but also his time as a monastic, where he went to those extremes and penance, he did damage to his body. On top of that, lots of depressing things happened towards the end of his life. His daughter, Magdalene, his 13-year-old daughter, died in 1543, I think. And this cast Luther into a deep depression. He wrote to a friend just a few years later. I won't put the quote up there, but I'll read it to you. Luther said this, "It may appear strange, but I am still mourning the death of my dear Magdalene. I am not able to forget her. Yet I know surely that she is in heaven, that she has eternal life there, and God has thereby given me a true token of his love, and having, even while I live, taken my flesh and blood to his fatherly heart." So a lot of difficult circumstances for Luther in these last years. Luther returned to Eisleben, the town of his birth, in 1546 to sort out some legal issues on behalf of his family. He preached his last sermon in Eisleben and then died 3 days later. He was sick with a number of things at this time, but he finally died after suffering a stroke. His friends gave him a funeral. He was later buried underneath the pulpit in the castle church in Wittenberg. In his lifetime, Luther wrote 400 works and 60,000 pages of material. So God used them a lot. But when Luther reflected on his ministry, this is what he had to say. Quote, "All I have done is to put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from that, I've done nothing. While I've been sleeping or drinking Wittenberg beer, it is the word that has done great things. I have done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything." And really, that's the theme of the Reformation. Look what happens when people get the word in their own language and they're able to understand it. I'll stop there in terms of Luther's life and ministry. We'll talk a little bit more about his theology in just a moment, but comments or questions? Yeah, Bill. Yes. Yes, in the sense that they believe it can be administered to infants. Infant baptism is going to be with almost all of the reformers. And remember, that's been the Catholic tradition for centuries, since maybe 300 AD. Everybody's practicing infant baptism. So to move away from that was actually very, very difficult to do. But yeah, it's something that we're going to see in Calvin and Zwingli as well. Yeah. Right, Methodists come later. Okay, yeah, Reformed, if we want to be, yeah, we can be technical about that. Lutherans and the Reformed of the Switzerland and elsewhere, they actually broke away from the church. Yeah, Francisco. That's a really good question, Francisco. We did talk about that briefly in one of the previous classes. It's a little bit hard to distinguish. We know that infant baptism appears in the church at a pretty early time. It's first mentioned, I think, in the second century. Somebody mentions that it's what happened, or not second, I think third century. Origen mentions that it's part of what, it's part of salvation, even for infants. You have Tertullian, who says, wait, guys, don't put baptism for infants. That's a serious thing, and it's only for believers. As to what were the full arguments for or against infant baptism, I don't know specifically. I think it's actually a little bit unclear in those early times. More of those arguments will appear in the Middle Ages. We're going to see Zwingli brandishing most of those arguments when he goes against the Anabaptists in a dispute in Zurich. We'll talk about that probably next week. Yeah. That's a good question, Roy. How well known was Luther, and how strongly was his figure seen? It was very strong. I mean, his theses and many of his works were translated and distributed all throughout Europe. The kings in England, the kings in France, Spain, and some of the eastern countries, they all know about Luther. They all know about some of the things that he's saying in regard to the Catholic Church. That's partly why Reformation is able to spread, not just in Germany, but across Europe. People are looking at Luther, but not just Luther. Luther is one of the bulwarks of Reformation after 1521, calling for separation from the Catholic Church, but he wasn't the only one. Other people were appearing at the same time, like Zwingli, who's actually a contemporary. He was born 7 weeks after Luther, or 7 months. It was really, really close. So when Luther is trumpeting Reformation in Germany, Zwingli had already been part of that, and he's like, yeah, I totally agree with him. Let's enact that program here radically. Bill. Yes, consubstantiation. That's correct. Lutherans, I don't know if it's still the same today, but probably. Lutherans were believing in consubstantiation. Catholics in transubstantiation. They're similar in some ways, but Luther said, no, we have to recognize that it's at least bread and wine. I'd have to check that specifically. I think they do, because Lutherans really go back to the Augsburg Confession and some of the writings that were related to that as their statement of faith. Now, liberalism has done havoc in Lutheranism today, so most Lutherans are actually not even close to the truth. But they, in theory, are going back to Martin Luther and some of those early documents. What are the catechisms? Well, I believe that, I don't know if they have an alternate title, but there's the small and large catechism. So the small catechism was meant to be used by laity, and large catechism meant to be used by pastors as they instruct the laity. Yeah, good questions. Yeah, Shane. Yes. Well, I'm sure that wasn't the only thing that he used. He probably used Erasmus' Latin Vulgate translation and perhaps some other works. But the New Testament, the critical edition of the New Testament that Erasmus used, was indeed what Luther used as part of translating the New Testament in 1522. Now, 1534, the rest of the Old Testament, or the rest of the Bible is added. The Old Testament has also been translated. But it was Erasmus who Luther used in 1522 to get that German copy of the New Testament out. Right, these are really good questions, but let's move on. Other things I want to talk about related to Luther. Great, great man. God used him mightily. What were some of the things that were distinctive about his theology? Let's briefly talk about that. First of all, with Luther, we have adherence to the five solas. Now, this is actually common to almost all the reformers, the five solas of the Reformation, as we call them today. What are the five solas? Can give them to me one by one. So, sola gratia, by grace alone we are saved. It's totally a gift from God. What else? Sola fide, it's by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone that we are saved. Sola scriptura, scripture is the only authority of God. So, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, two more. Solus Christus, Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's by grace through faith in Him. And then one more. Soli Deo Gloria. That's right. All of this is for the glory of God. All of salvation, all of history, all of life is for the glory of God. So Luther adheres to all of those. That's part of his ministry. Something I think we overlook, though, it really comes out of these five solas, is that Luther believed in sovereign grace. He believed in election. He believed in predestination. It was not even something that was like obscure in his ministry. It was rather obvious. His work on the bondage of the will shows this most obviously. We often look to Calvin as the one who reestablished this doctrine, God's sovereignty and salvation. But really, almost all, I can't think of any Protestant reformer who didn't at this time, almost all of them embraced and taught this doctrine. Calvin, though, said it best, and that's why he's the one that we think about today. He was the systematizer. He was the best at explaining this doctrine, so we think of God's sovereignty and salvation as Calvinism. But really, it appeared with Luther and many others. Just to give you a quick example, Luther was adamant about sovereign election and showed this in his work on the bondage of the will. This is from section 9. Here's Luther. This, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that He foresees, purposes, and does all things according to His immutable, eternal, and infallible will. By this thunderbolt, free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. Those, therefore, who would assert free will must either deny this thunderbolt or pretend not to see it or push it from them. They said, it's obvious in the scriptures, guys. God is the one who does whatever he wants, and that's part of salvation, too. You can't ignore this. Now, there's much more to this explanation, but just to show you, he did actually believe and teach this. For more on this topic, see Pastor's sermon from last week. What else was distinctive of Luther's theology? These following points I've actually drawn from Justo Gonzalez's book, The Story of Christianity. I've reworded them and expanded them a little bit. One thing that we see in Luther is the redeemed use of the law. You could understand somebody who's championing sola fide. People are saying, oh, you're trying to say that Christians, it doesn't matter if they obey God's commands or not. Well, that wasn't true. Luther's emphasis on faith and grace for salvation was not antinomian, not anti-law, not anti the commands of God. He did not get rid of the holy moral commands of Old Testament or New Testament scripture. Luther emphasized that after one believes, a person is enabled and delighted to keep the commands of God. So the law is still very good for us. That was part of his theology. We also have the emphasis on a universal priesthood. But you notice I put the word communal there, because I think that we can get a little bit confused when we think about universal priesthood. We sometimes think of Luther as establishing this idea. I don't need to go to God through a priest. I can go to God directly. I can go on my own. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean that Luther thought or taught that Christians could be self-sufficient, that they just need the Bible and the Holy Spirit and they're good to go. No, far from it. Gonzalez actually explains this concept really well, so I'll let him speak to you. A couple paragraphs from his book. Luther's theology was not that of individual and direct communion with God, but rather that of a Christian life to be lived within a community of believers. And this community he frequently called Mother Church. While it is true that all Christians, by virtue of their baptism, are priests, this does not mean, as some later interpreters have said, that one is self-sufficient to approach God for oneself. There is a direct communion with God that all Christians can and should enjoy, but there is also an organic reality within which all communion with God takes place, and that reality is the church. To be priest does not mean primarily that we are our own individual priests, but rather that we are priests for the entire community of belief, and that they are priests for us. Rather than setting aside the need for the community of the church, the doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers strengthens it. It is true that access to God is no longer controlled by a hierarchical priesthood, but we still stand in need of the community of believers, the body of Christ, in which each member is a priest for the rest and feeds the rest. Without such nourishment, an isolated member cannot live. That's really good. So, even though we don't need to go to God through a priest, we still need each other in the church, more so than ever. So, what else? Redeemed use of the law, universal priesthood, also a revelatory rather than a reasonable theology. A revelatory rather than a reasonable theology. Now, I know that might sound weird, so let me explain that. Luther wasn't anti-reason. He thought that careful reason study was paramount for understanding God's word and applying it. He also believed that reason by itself could lead you to certain fundamental conclusions, like there is a God and he created the world. But Luther stressed that man's reason could not conceive of God as he really is, and that if we let human wisdom influence how we view God, we end up creating a God in our own image, and one that's not part of the Bible. Luther referred to this kind of thinking about God, the theology of glory. The theology of glory. In this thinking, God is the greatest of all things that humans find wonderful. This view stressed the majesty, the power of God as an exalted king. But it ended up, and you can see this most obviously in Catholicism, creating a God who's standoffish and exacting, one that you have to earn your way to get his favor. In contrast to this theology of glory is what Luther called the theology of the cross, a stumbling block theology that does not try to imagine God as we think he ought to be, but as he actually revealed himself to be. Holy and glorious, yes, but also a God who humbled himself utterly, made himself weak, died on the cross, who loves his children intimately and completely, not because they've earned it, but because he is such a God that delights in showing forth his own generosity. So this is what I mean by revelatory theology. Our belief, Luther stressed, must be in the foolish gospel that appears in the revealed scriptures, not the foolish gospel plus man's added wisdom or added philosophy. So we see that. Two more distinctives I want to mention. Gospel-centered sacraments. Luther examined the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and concluded that while they weren't necessarily bad, only two are biblical. Only two are actually inaugurated by Jesus himself and are symbols of the gospel. The gospel's got to be at the center of the sacraments, or they're not really sacraments. So in line with Catholic tradition, Luther and most of the other reformers, as we mentioned, practiced infant baptism, reasoning that even though salvation is by faith and not by baptism, baptism is still a symbol of the gospel. Because babies, these children, they're given the gift of baptism without doing anything, which is exactly what God does for us in salvation. Now, we naturally would disagree with Luther's reasoning to support that practice, but that's what he did. So he practices baptism, infant baptism, as a sacrament of the gospel, and also the Eucharist. Luther did elevate preaching in the church to a great extent, and he did get rid of transubstantiation and other problems with the Catholic Mass, but the Eucharist was still the center of the Lutheran service. It's still all about this sacrament. He did get rid of the idea of Jesus being sacrificed in this Mass, in this Eucharist, but he saw it as a gospel symbol and as a way to specially commune with Christ in his real presence, it should be the center of worship. So, something else distinctive of Luther. Finally, we have the separation of church and state. Luther actually believed in the separation of church and state, but you may notice there's an asterisk on that, and there's a reason for that. Luther saw the civil authorities of the world as agents of law. They presided under law and not gospel. A ruler was not to promote true religion, not to promote orthodoxy or root out heresy or execute heretics. Rather, it was only to protect innocence and punish wickedness. A ruler need not be Protestant, doesn't even need to be Christian, since he doesn't have any authority in spiritual matters. A ruler's only concern, according to Luther, is that the ruler maintain peace and order, because all he is under is law, not the gospel. Christians, though they live in light of the gospel, are nonetheless subject to this kingdom of law and must render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Christians are not bound to any spiritual commands from a civil ruler, but neither may they fight against that ruler for being unjust or for being heretical. You still submit to the government, because rulers, according to Luther, are put in place by God. And of course, this is biblical. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. God says, submit to the human authorities, because he's put them in place. Now, let me ask you this. What historical term describes that idea of God-ordained rule? The blank blank of kings? Divine right. But there weren't kings in the Holy Roman Empire, so it was princes. The divine right of princes. Luther is teaching divine right and the separation of church and state. And I think most of us, not all of us, would agree that these are wise and biblical ideas. But application was the tricky part. Some questions that people were having. Should churches or churchmen accept money from the government? I mean, because all clerical wealth is gone. Once you get rid of the Catholic Church and all the wealth that normally goes with your monastery or church, how are you going to get money? Most Protestant churches had very little income at this time. How are they going to survive and provide for basic needs and do basic ministry? The government was ready to help. But if they accepted help from the government, would that just strengthen government control of the church? And what about heretical movements that are subversive, like the Anabaptists, or at least some of them? Should the government just leave them be? I mean, yeah, they believe something heretical, but whatever. Are their beliefs too dangerous to be left alone? Or who exactly was a Christian's ruler? Was it the emperor? Was it the local prince? If a prince defied and rebelled against the empire or the emperor, was he actually disobeying God? But most importantly, could Protestant princes and their people defend themselves if the Catholic Holy Roman Empire or emperor and his armies came against them? This really tested Luther's theory. And these were not easy questions or situations for Luther to answer and to deal with. What Luther ends up doing is supporting a closer relationship between church and state than he actually taught. In practice, church and state were actually Protestant church and state were going to be much more closely linked. So these are some of the distinctive elements of Luther's theology. I would pause for questions, but I want to make sure we have enough time for the rest of what I want to say. So hold your questions, talk to me afterwards. So we see his theology, we've learned about his life, we see his theology. We do have to take time, though, to talk about some of his mistakes. Luther is just like us. I don't want to share these with you to make Luther simply look bad or to invalidate his ministry. I share these with you to show that he's human, like we are. He's a redeemed sinner who God still mightily used. And this is totally consistent with the Bible. You look at Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, David, Solomon, Peter, Yodia, Syntyche. These are all people who are known for their righteousness and faithfulness, but who also failed mightily at certain times. God uses weak vessels. And that's how he shows forth his glory and his strength. We can learn from mistakes, however. Just like in the Bible, these things, we know, these are written for our instruction. So we look at church history and see, can we learn from some of these mistakes so that we're not deceived in the same way? People are going to do this later for us. They're going to look back at our own time and be like, this group or this minister, this was erroneous what he was doing. Or he made this big mistake here. So let's see what we can learn from Luther. Three areas of error, three mistakes that I want to highlight. First, unnecessary harshness and vulgarity. Luther was a pretty passionate guy, but sometimes he just spoke too harshly. But he himself was aware of this. If you remember at the Diet of Worms, when Luther was asked to recant, he admitted that some of what he had written was too harsh. But he said, I'm not going to retract any of it because I think it's true. And this is not to say that harsh language is always wrong. John the Baptist called the Pharisees a bunch of baby vipers. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. False teachers and false teaching do deserve strong rebuke. One must be careful not to go overboard. I'll show you an example of that a little bit later. Side note, going overboard probably isn't our biggest problem today. As Professor Buzness points out, we have the opposite problem. You can't even critique someone at all today without people immediately accusing you of being harsh, divisive, and unloving. How dare you say that? How dare you be so unloving to your fellow Christian? No, it's not unloving to point out mistakes and to try and help people get through them. Anyways, back to Luther. He's a little too harsh sometimes, but he also was a little vulgar. Luther sometimes used vulgar language and vulgar pictures as part of his denunciation of the Catholic Church. Now, I have to be a little delicate here because if I gave you examples, it wouldn't be that edifying. But I will describe one to you. Luther often used printed pictures as part of his denunciations of the church. And in one picture Luther had printed and distributed, it was a picture that explained the origin of Catholic monks. The picture was a picture of the devil going to the bathroom. So, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Now, people saw this and they're like, Luther, You sure that's right? They complain. They say, you're using coarse language and these vulgar images. But Luther would say, the Catholic Church is that disgusting. They deserve such pictures. They deserve such language. Actually, Luther's coarseness and his severity resonated with many of the common people. And it really helped to turn public opinion against the Pope. So in a sense, it was effective. But no strategic gain is worth compromising your witness. The Bible calls us to be blameless in word and deed, even to our opponents. You know Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only what? What is good for edification, a good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to those who listen. It's only a few verses afterwards that says, don't let coarseness be a part of your speech. And there are plenty of Catholics today and other opponents who go back to these things and they say, look what your reformer said. Look what your reformer printed. This is supposed to be biblical and godly? So it's actually hurt. It's hurt their proclamation of the gospel. So that was one area of mistake. A second, and we're running a little short on time, so I'll have to be kind of brief with these things. A second big mistake, the bigamy of Philip I of Hesse. Does anybody know what bigamy is? Technically, it's the idea of taking a second wife when you already have one. But you can think of it as like polygamy. It's having more than one wife. So one of the Protestant princes, one of the main Protestant princes of the Reformation was Philip I of Hesse. He's actually the one who put together the Schmalkaldic League, and he brought together the people from the Marburg Colloquy. But he had a problem. His wife was, according to him, ugly, sickly, and frequently drunk. So you can understand, they had a terrible relationship. Philip had only married her as part of a political arrangement. And soon after they were married, Philip began to be adulterous. Now, he's a converted Protestant at this time. He knows the words of the Bible. He's supposed to enforce laws against adultery in his land, and his conscience is continually tormented. Can't sleep, feels like a hypocrite. He goes to Luther and the other theologians at Wittenberg, and he asks for advice. But the solution that Philip sought, however, was not abstinence and not reconciliation with his wife, because he felt both of those were impossible. Instead, what about taking on a second wife? I mean, after all, the patriarchs and kings of the Old Testament sometimes had more than one wife. Why couldn't Philip take another one, especially considering the circumstances? Oh, boy. Luther and the others recoiled at the idea of approving polygamy. But what do you do with polygamy in the Old Testament? Why hadn't anyone condemned it in the Old Testament or New Testament? And some people like David, who was a polygamist, are held up as model believers. Was polygamy a special dispensation from God to these men? Luther had said something very similar to this in some of his sermons on Genesis, saying that the patriarchs, they were not sinful in doing this, that God had especially allowed it. So it would be hard for him to go back on what he preached. And Luther has emphasized in his ministry that we must live our lives according to the Bible. And polygamy is in the Bible uncondemned, seemingly. And just thinking about it rationally, could there be special situations today, like if a woman was leprous and could not physically touch her husband, would a second marriage be allowed? I mean, because surely God doesn't expect someone who's married to just have total self-control and never have sexual relations again. And if there's one exception, might there not be others? So Philip was pleading incessantly with Luther and these other theologians to help him out. And he has a spiritual reason. He's concerned that if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't get out of this immorality, he's going to be damned to hell forever. Then there's the political element. Philip, very determined, made some indications that he might leave the Protestant alliance. He might even ally with the emperor if the Wittenberg theologians don't help him. So the whole situation is a mess. The Wittenberg divines, that is, the theologians, they write this in reply to Philip. Your Highness will of your own accord readily suggest to yourself the difference which exists between laying down a law to be universally promulgated and one to serve a private and urgent exigency. We cannot publicly introduce or give our sanction, as by a law, to a permission for marrying a plurality of wives. We implore your Highness to reflect upon the danger in which that man would be placed, who should be convicted of having introduced into Germany a law such as this, whereby divisions would be instantly created amongst families, and a series of eternal lawsuits arise. Your Highness is of a frail constitution. You sleep little, and it is requisite to adopt very great precautions in your case. The great Skanderbeg, who was an Albanian general, famous in the 1400s, late 1400s, frequently exhorted his soldiers to observe chastity, telling them that nothing was as detrimental to their pursuit as the pleasures of love. May it please your highness to examine seriously the various considerations involved in this matter, the scandal, the labors, the cares, the grief and weakness, which, as has been shown to you, are involved in it. If, however, your highness is utterly determined upon marrying a second wife, we are of the opinion that it ought to be done secretly. Signed and sealed at Wittenberg, after the Feast of St. Nicholas in the year 1539, Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, Corvin, Lenig, Wintfurt, Melanther. So what did Luther and the others tell Philip? Essentially, they said, we really don't think this is a good idea, but if you're going to do it secretly. Now notice, they did not specifically tell him not to do it. And that was enough for Philip, who did just as what they had advised. He married secretly, and he duped two of the theologians to be witnesses at the wedding. So was it all over, this nasty business dealt with? Of course not. Within a year, Philip's secret was out, resulting in a massive scandal, not only for Philip and the Protestant alliance, but also for Luther, because Luther was considered to be the one responsible. You gave him this advice. But Luther actually denied any role in the affair. He reasoned that it was like a private confession, as if to a priest, and so he didn't have to tell anybody that it was true. Anyway, so he denied it, but many people still knew that Luther was involved. This scandal greatly harmed Luther's reputation and the Reformation movement in Germany. It took the wind out of people's sails. I mean, you can imagine, it's the same thing today. If a pastor is caught in adultery, it's just like devastation. How could he do that? People became less serious about the gospel proclamation, less serious about holy living. Some of the open vices that had been removed from Protestant society began to reappear. Reformation took a huge step backwards with this scandal. And Luther became extremely depressed about it. He frequently lamented the whole business, and he would write, I hope Christ comes back so soon because I want this mess to be dealt with. Just end it now, God. What should Luther have done? At multiple points, Philip, Luther, and the other theologians should have acted or thought differently. But assuredly, at the center of this mess is too much attention given to the Old Testament examples, which, as we've noted in a previous course, just because it's not condemned does not mean that God approves it. It's just part of the narrative. Too little attention was given to the passage that Jesus points to when talking about marriage, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man, singular, shall leave his father, singular, and his mother, singular, and be joined to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh, singular. God endured polygamy in the Old Testament, just as he endured certificates of divorce, but neither were righteous acts. They were sin. And of course, the New Testament tells us more about the theological symbol of marriage. Certainly, polygamy doesn't fit. So we see Luther's harshness and his vulgarity being an error. Also, the bigamy, this bigamy scandal with Philip of Hesse. The other great error to talk about, the elephant in the room, is what Luther said about the Jews. But we don't have time for that today. We'll have to finish that up next week. We'll talk about that next week, and also we'll start talking about Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. Let's pray as we close. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for being true. We thank you for your word, God. It is our standard, and even Luther got away from it at some times, God. But God, even those mistakes just point us back to how we need your word, how it is our standard, how it is our life, it's our bread, it's our food. We need it, God. So I pray, God, that daily Bible reading and just delight and meditation of your word would be what characterizes us here in our church. Help us, God, in this. Lord, for the joy of it. Lord, I pray that this worship service today would be for great joy in you as we just celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.